Whatever you do, look out for number one. I mean, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else is going to do it for you, right? We hear it all around us. It's been popular advice the world over for generations. Parents have been communicating it to their children for generations. I mean, it sounds realistic and practical, doesn't it? We have to teach our children how to make it in this tough and tumble world in which we live. And we're convinced that this is a philosophy that works. Look out for yourself. We may even ridicule people who don't agree with us. We think they're crazy if they let people walk all over them and take advantage of them. Beside that, we flock into courses to help us assert our rights and get what we want in life. We glorify the person who has the courage to do his own thing. That's the way we put it. Do his own thing. Even if his thing is at somebody else's expense. We nod our approval when somebody says, I have to be free to be me. Whatever that means. Even if that freedom to be them leaves somebody else emotionally scarred. We don't view that as selfish, just practical. I mean, you gotta look out for yourself, right? And then all of a sudden we come to a divinely inspired poem about love. The 13th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we get down to verse 5, and right in the middle of the verse, there's tucked there this little clause. It says, love does not seek its own. And it sends shockwaves throughout our being. Does not seek its own? Why, the Mosaic law, one of the Ten Commandments, said, thou shalt not covet. You shall not seek the things that belong to somebody else. We understand that. Now the Spirit of God directs the Apostle Paul to say that when we love, we will not even seek the things that are our own. And that is incredible. We just can't even believe it. One ancient scribe who was copying this manuscript was so astonished at the implications of what he saw before him on the page of Scripture that he decided it couldn't really mean that. And so he changed it. I mean, he actually rewrote the Bible to suit himself. Some translators today have done the very same thing. He added two words that were not in the manuscript he was copying. It takes three words to bring it over into English. And several later scribes who copied his manuscript copied this into it. The three words were, what is not? Let me tell you how it reads in those manuscripts. Love does not seek what is not its own. You understand? In other words, he makes it mean the same thing as that commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. You shall not seek what is not yours. Don't seek somebody else's, in other words. Tried to make it read like the Old Testament law. But the science of textual criticism, which is a very exact science, there are scholars who devote their lives to it, comparing these ancient manuscripts, seeing who copied from who, which ones are older and which ones are newer, which ones are closest to the source, and so on. It's a very exact science. All textual critics are agreed that his reading is incorrect. Those words should not be there. The best manuscripts don't have it, as your translation bears out. Paul actually wrote that love does not even seek what belongs to it. Incredible as that may sound. Love does not seek its own. True love, God's love, agape, is total unselfishness. As the Apostle Paul summed up in Philippians 2:4, it does not merely look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Looks out for the other person. It does not seek its own. Now, this is probably the key statement in this entire description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. This sums up every other trait. The reason love can be patient and kind is because it's unselfish. The reason it can keep from envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness is because it's unselfish. This aspect of love is so critical to our understanding of the whole subject of love that I'd like to spend this entire message this morning on it. Just that one clause. So we can grasp the heart of Christ-like love. Then let the Spirit of God express that love through us. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love does not seek its own. Its own what? Well, there are at least three answers to that question suggested by the Bible commentators that I have read and studied. It does not seek its own rights. It does not seek its own happiness. And it does not seek its own way. Let's look at those three aspects of love's unselfishness this morning. First of all, it does not seek its own rights. Everybody has rights, don't they? I mean, the Declaration of Independence says so, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We believe that. It's not inspired scripture, but we believe it. Most of us don't ask for anything that is not rightfully ours. We don't want to really cheat anybody out of anything or take what we don't deserve. But we do consider it our privilege, yes, even our duty, to fight for what is rightfully ours. And the courts in the land will support us. That's why they exist, to uphold justice. And justice is a matter of rights. And the Bible seems to support us in that, because the theme of justice permeates the pages of Scripture. Nobody has to teach us to insist on our rights. That's an inborn trait. Just try to take a baby's toy away from him and you'll find out that he has certain rights and he will insist on them. He'll scream because it's his and you've deprived him of his rights. We got a letter from our daughter-in-law just a few days ago. And we like to get letters from our daughter-in-law because she always tells us little stories about our granddaughter. And a few weeks ago, she took the sheets off Kara's bed to wash them. They were very special sheets, strawberry shortcake sheets. They were given to Kara by Grandmom and Granddad and paid for by one of the Sunday school classes at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Very special. When she saw those sheets missing going in the washing machine, she started to scream. I mean, you can't take those sheets off my bed. Now, of course, Marcia had some backup sheets also brought by Grandmom and Granddad. Little Orphan Annie sheets. So she got them out and showed her and calmed her down. But you see, her rights had been violated. You don't have to teach children to scream when their rights are violated. It's an inborn trait. When we get older, our screams become more sophisticated, right? We try to get our friends and our counselors and our lawyers to take our side and get us justice. After all, this is mine. It belongs to me. I earned it. I bought it. I inherited it. I won it. I deserve it. I have a right to protect it. This is my life. I can do what I please with it. It's mine. And we'll defend that right if it takes our last penny or our last drop of blood. Even if it means destroying our families, splitting our churches, alienating our friends, damaging our communities. And some of us are doing those very same things. Standing up for our rights. There is another way, folks. The way of love. Love does not seek its own rights. Love is willing to forego its rights for the good of others. And the Corinthians needed to hear that. We need to hear it, but they did too. I mean, in chapter 6, they were taking each other to court. It was their right. But Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What's a little money in the light of eternity? We get over to chapter 10, and they were insisting on their right to exercise their Christian liberty, to engage in certain questionable practices, even though doing those things was harming other believers. It was their right. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. That's the way of love, you see. It's all through this book, summed up in chapter 13. When we get over to chapter 14 in a few weeks, we're going to find that some of those Corinthians were insisting on exercising their spiritual gifts, even though they were not edifying to the whole body. They were only pleasing themselves and not other members of the body. It was their right. After all, they had the gift, didn't they? Paul will say to us and to them, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. We'll hear him say in chapter 14, let all things be done for edification. That's the issue, you see. That's the way of love. In fact, it's the heart of love. It's what love is. Seeking the welfare and the benefit and the greatest good for others, even if that means relinquishing our own rights. This is the heart of Christ-like love. Love does not seek its own. Now, I realize there are limits to giving up our rights. For example, if you put in a fair week's work, you have a right to receive a paycheck. But suppose your employer doesn't want to give it to you for some reason or other. Does love require you to do nothing to secure it? Not necessarily. I mean, we do not give up our rights when it would harm others, and maybe your family would be harmed if you didn't get your paycheck that week. Furthermore, we do not give up our rights when it prompts irresponsibility. And neglecting to give you your paycheck may get him to thinking he can do that very easily and do it to others and harm others as well and become totally irresponsible. Maybe the Lord wants you to put a little pressure on him. Furthermore, we do not give up our rights when it keeps us from obeying God and getting what is rightfully yours, or not getting what is rightfully yours, may keep you from giving to God's work or to others in need. Now, that's a tightrope. I mean, I don't know where each decision is to be made. That's between you and the Lord. But we understand that there are certain limits to this unselfish love. But the truth is still undeniable. And most of us are so set on worrying about the limits and the exceptions that we forget about the general rule, the characteristic of Christ-like love. Love keeps us from insisting on our rights solely to satisfy ourselves. Love enables us to relinquish those rights for the good of others. Don't forget the principle, the real characteristic of Christ-like love. I heard a story of two retired preachers, both attending the same California church, and they happened to be next-door neighbors. One of them had a line of fruit trees next to the fence between their property. The second neighbor planted a row of eucalyptus trees along his side of the fence. Of course, the eucalyptus trees grew more rapidly than the fruit trees, shaded the sunlight from the fruit trees, and sapped all the moisture from the soil. And the fruit trees began to do very poorly. First neighbor felt he had a right to the sun and to the moisture. So he asked his neighbor to cut down the eucalyptus trees, and he wouldn't do it. He said he had a right to do what was his with his own property, and he liked eucalyptus trees, and he was going to keep them there. So they began to argue with each other. Quarrel went on for weeks and months. People in the congregation got involved in it. They began to take sides, and the church split right down the middle over this issue of the trees. Finally, the church split in two. Years went by. Neither segment of the church prospered with the blessing of the Lord. Spiritually prospered under the blessing of the Lord. Neither one. The whole town got embroiled in the controversy. The testimony of Jesus Christ was destroyed in that town. They each had their rights, but they forgot about love. The cause of Jesus Christ would better have been served, folks, if they had remembered to love one another as the Lord Jesus loves us. If they had not insisted on what was rightfully theirs. If they had sat down together and in love each given a little somehow. And if necessary, even one given all. That's what Jesus did. Love does not seek her own. How different was an Old Testament patriarch named Abraham. God had given him the land of Canaan. He hadn't given it to his nephew Lot. He gave it to him. But when Lot's herdsmen argued with Abraham's herdsmen over some pasture land, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between us. You take the pasture land you want, and then I'll find someplace else to graze my cattle. I wonder what you would have done if you'd been in Abraham's place. I'll tell you what most of us probably would have done. First of all, gotten ourselves a good lawyer. And then fought for what was rightfully ours. And we would have been convinced that we were right in doing it. Because there's a principle at stake here. It's always a principle at stake, right? We let him get away with this time, there's no telling what he'll take from us next time, right? I mean, if we don't look out for ourselves, nobody else can. What about my children? I mean, they're to get this land. And on we go with our rationalizations to assert our own rights. We don't look out for old number one. Who's going to look out for us? Abraham proved that statement wrong. He got along just fine without looking out for number one. He got along just fine by expressing love and not seeking his own rights. He enjoyed the blessing of God on his life. In fact, far more blessing than Lot experienced. He got himself in a real mess because of his selfishness and his sinfulness. You see, God takes care of people who obey him. You don't have to run around and say, but what about my rights? But what about me? Like most of us do. God takes care of people who obey him. He may not do exactly what you want him to do, but you'll experience more joy and satisfaction in obeying him than any of the material things in this world could possibly provide you. Try it. Love does not seek its own rights. Secondly, love does not seek its own happiness. A second aspect to love's unselfishness. Everybody's entitled to a little happiness, right? Well, not exactly. Everybody who truly loves is going to have at least a little happiness and maybe a whole lot of happiness. But the problem with happiness is it's such an elusive element that it can't be found by seeking it. We all think it can, and so we spend our lifetime looking for it, but we never really find it. It's always a little beyond our reach. This is one place where the Declaration of Independence may lead us astray. We have the right to the pursuit of happiness. And so we've got a lot of people running around pursuing happiness. Now, I don't want to blame this on the Declaration of Independence, all right? I'm in big trouble if I do that. The problem is our old sin natures, folks. But we are misled by that statement. We have a right to pursue happiness, so we do it. And we find instead, the more we pursue it, heartache instead of happiness. On the other hand, if we live to love, if we pour ourselves into expressing Christ-like love, we'll not only find more love, but we'll find happiness too. That's the way it works. God made it that way in spite of the Declaration of Independence. He says an awful lot about it right here in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, I'm convinced that it is at this point that most of our troubled marriages have gone sour. Right here, what we're talking about this morning. And we've got a lot of troubled marriages in Christian circles. A lot of them right here in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. There isn't anything that I know that provides more grief to the leadership of this church than what is happening in some of the marriages and homes and families of our people. It makes a grown man cry. And this is where we've gone wrong. Most of us married to find happiness, right? We made the mistake all the way back at the beginning. And we're paying for it year after year after year after year. We can change it now. We don't have to let it go on any longer this way. That isn't why we marry. At least it isn't why we should marry. To find happiness. Because if we do, then we expect this person, this special person we married, whom we're sure can make us happy, to pour their lives into our happiness. And we expect it. And if we don't get it, we demand it. We insist on more of it, that they give more attention and more interest to our pleasures and our profit and our honor, our advantage and our comfort, our good, our feelings. Make me happy. You're not making me happy. Because you're not making me happy, I don't think I can live with you anymore. So we decide to call it quits. And the testimony of Jesus Christ in this community is crumbling because Christians have not learned to love one another. When I think of the potential for Jesus Christ in the congregation of this church and the kind of impact we could be making on all of North County with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it absolutely blows my mind. But instead, we are blowing our opportunity because we refuse to express Christ-like love. And we're running around trying to get people to make us happy, which will never happen. It begins when we begin to express love to others and live for their good and their happiness. Well, we have such good rationalizations for it, don't we? I mean, everybody deserves a little happiness, right? And that innocent little statement, as plausible as it sounds, becomes the satanic rationale for self-will and sin. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is being marred because we haven't shown our unsaved neighbors that knowing Jesus Christ makes any difference. I agree with what this author said. Everyone tends to look for love from others, to fill the need in his own life. Love me, and I will love you in return. Sometimes it works that way, but more often such a blind search for love ends in futility. A desperate game of blind man's bluff, played by men and women blundering about. Each one has his own little bucket, empty and waiting to be filled with love, but with no love of his own to pour out for someone else. What a description of our society. All of us running around with our little empty buckets, trying to get everybody else to fill them. Emotional buckets. Please love me. Please love me. I need to be loved. I want to be loved. Love me. Love me. When what we need is to be plumbed with a faucet to begin to express God's love toward those around us. And that's what's going to make a difference in our lives, in our congregation, in our homes, in our jobs, in every relationship of life. Love does not seek its own happiness. Sometimes even our guarded and carefully measured attempts to give love are tainted with the idea of getting something in return. The anticipation that people will like us more, the hope of getting some praise, the pride of being looked on as a nice person, you know. Maybe the advantage of an income tax deduction or something. But we're looking for something in return. We have expectations for every bit of love we measure out. A crowd of people were standing in front of a pet shop window looking in at a group of puppies snuggling up to each other on a cold winter day. And a woman said, "What a delightful picture of brotherhood. Isn't it wonderful how those puppies are keeping each other warm?" A more realistic view was expressed by the man standing next to her. He said, "No, ma'am, they're not keeping each other warm, they're keeping themselves warm." And I'm afraid most of us are too much like them, right? But true love gives purely for the happiness of others. Unconditionally. No strings attached. No demands in return. Most of us are afraid to do that. We're afraid we'll run dry. And if I give all that love today, I won't have anything left over for tomorrow. Now I've got to measure it out. Make sure I've got enough left for tomorrow. What a fallacy. Love is an amazing commodity, folks. One of the world's most unusual commodities. It multiplies as we use it. The more we give it, the more we enjoy it. Somebody said, "Give it away, throw it away, splash it over, empty your pockets, shake the basket, turn the glass upside down, and tomorrow you'll have more than you ever had before." And that's it. That's love. The more lavishly and unselfishly we give it away, the more abundantly it comes back to replenish our supply. And the more happiness we experience as a result. That shouldn't be our motive. But it's one of the blessings. God sees to it. He takes care of people who obey Him. So love. Let's learn to love. To be thoughtful of others and their happiness. I wonder how she feels. I wonder what his needs are. I wonder how I can make them feel more accepted. Most of us are looking at it from the other side of the coin, aren't we? I wonder if he's noticed me. I wonder what she thinks of me. I wonder how I can get into that group. Boy, that will surely impress some people. And sometimes we even choose our friends on the basis of what they can do for us. That's self-serving, folks. That's not love. So often we try to use people for our own advantage, and we've heard it many times before. People are not to be used. Things are to be used. People are to be loved. And love does not seek its own. It's our decision to make. We decide whether or not to love. As we pointed out in this series thus far, love is not a feeling. Basically, it's a choice. It's an act of the will. An act of obedience. We decide whether we're going to smile or not at that person who walks by us and smiles at us. We decide whether we're going to be warm and cordial or cool and aloof. That's our decision to make. We decide whether to be pleasant or whether to be grouchy. Don't blame which side of the bed you got out of. It's your choice. You can make that decision. We decide whether to snap back at that irritable person or respond to him kindly and sympathetically, recognizing he's got a need and maybe we can help meet that need and cheer him up today. That's our choice. We decide. We decide whether or not to visit that lonely shut-in or help to fix that neighbor's fence or whether or not to put down the newspaper and play with the kids. We make that decision. Nobody makes it for us. We choose. God gave us that will. When we decide properly and begin to seek the happiness and good of those around us before our own, that's when the Spirit of God moves in with His grace and strength and power to enable us. And the joy of Jesus Christ attends our decision. The results are most satisfying. We won't need to run around asking, but what about me? What about my happiness? We'll know. We'll experience the truth that God takes care of people who obey Him. That's the kind of a God He is. Love does not seek its own rights. Love does not seek its own happiness. There is a third element of love's unselfishness that I want to talk about this morning. Love does not seek its own way. This is probably one of the most difficult times to express love. That is when we've thought an issue through and we are convinced that we are right, yet others refuse to see it as we see it. Now, I'm talking about issues the Word of God does not address. Or if it does, they are clearly minor issues over which great scholars disagree, so we're obviously never going to settle. But we convince ourselves, nevertheless, that it is a matter of great principle and great importance and deep conviction. And we view ourselves as crusaders for truth. We view giving in, even if it be to the majority, as unthinkable. So we go on fighting to have it our way. And it never occurs to us that we may be wrong, because we are human beings and fallible, and we do make mistakes. Or that the issue is not nearly as serious as we may think it is, or have supposed it is. And we get principle all tangled up with pride and personality, so we can't distinguish them anymore. It usually ends up being more pride and personality than it is principle. And defending our position and justifying ourselves becomes an obsession. We keep fighting and fighting until the family's in splinters or the work of God is riddled with dissension and strife and hard feeling. It seems impossible for two people to get in a quarrel like this without drawing others into the controversy. And before long, Satan has his foot in the door and the testimony of Jesus Christ is in shambles. It's one of Satan's most effective methods of operation, getting us crusading for truth, which may not be truth at all. In a recent issue of Leadership Magazine, Alan Redpath made this statement. He said, "The secret of every discord in Christian homes, communities, and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." And that's true. Every discord, somebody's seeking his own way. Love doesn't let that happen. Love yields. Love is willing to look at it from a different angle. Love looks for areas of agreement. Love seeks a solution that both parties can live with. Love sacrifices having its own way to preserve peace. And there are a number of scriptures on that, like, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We kind of overlook those, don't we? When we get on our high horse and start crusading for truth, we forget about love and peace. I read a story about Sir Christopher Wren, who was a well-known architect of many of England's most famous churches. On one occasion, he was commissioned to build a guild hall. The building was long and narrow, and Wren put no supporting pillars in the plans to hold up the roof. He said, "It's well engineered. It doesn't need pillars. It will never fall." But the board of governors of the guild were unhappy, and they insisted that he put four supporting pillars down the middle of the building. So he cheerfully did it, long after his death. The building was torn down for one reason or another. I don't know why. Only when the building was torn down was it discovered that the four supporting pillars each lacked 3 inches of reaching the ceiling. But everybody was happy. The governors of the guild were happy. He had cheerfully done what had marred the beauty of his building and what was totally unnecessary to keep peace. You know, I read that story and it really struck me. I wonder how many issues I have fought for that will prove to be absolutely meaningless after I'm gone. How about you? There it is, folks. The heart of love. It doesn't seek its own rights, its own happiness, its own way. And the better we get to know the God of love, and the more we saturate our souls with His word of love, I mean memorize it and meditate on it, and the more completely we yield our wills to His spirit of love, the better we shall be able to express this unselfish love to others in our lives. And what a joyful difference it will make in our relationships. God will see to it. We won't need to run around saying, "But what about me?" We'll know that God takes care of those who obey Him and fills their lives with joy. Isn't that what we really want? Now, the greatest example of unselfish love in human history, from its beginning to this point, the absolute greatest, was when God sent His Son to a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. It was an ugly place. And there He heaped upon Him all the guilt and condemnation of the world's sins, so that He might freely forgive those who would come to Him in faith, acknowledge their sin, and trust His Son as their Savior. That's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you trust God's Son and receive His life? Let's pray. With our heads bowed together prayerfully. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you recognized what really happened at Calvary? That's another name for Golgotha, the place where Jesus died. Do you realize that God's Son bore the debt, the penalty, the condemnation of your sin because He loves you? If you understand that, tell God you do. And that there's more than understanding, there's a desire to have Jesus Christ be your Savior, to put your faith and trust in Him alone for forgiveness and everlasting life. Say something like this in the quiet of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. And He will save you now. Christian, has this message on love been a conviction to you, as it has been to me? I don't think it's been many days since I told somebody I was going to fight for something. And then I thought about this. How about you? Are you fighting for something when God would have you love? Tell Him your desire, will you? Ask for His help. He wants you to be a victorious Christian. His testimony in the world depends on it. He wants to help you. Yield your will to Him, will you? Father, meet us here, we pray. Save those who are lost and have trusted Christ in these moments. Help us all, we pray, to demonstrate your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.